good to see you all this morning, and I hope you're enjoying the conference. It's my joy to be here, privilege as well. I want to address the issue this morning of fatherhood in a very broad way. So let's pray, and then we'll get started together. So let's ask God's blessing. Father, we come to you this morning, and we acknowledge that you are the sovereign God. We pray that you would draw near to us. We pray that you would bless our time together in your word. We thank you, Father, for this conference. We thank you, Father, that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path for every aspect of our lives. And as we turn to your word this morning to address the issue of fatherhood, we pray that you would help us. We pray that you would enlighten us by your spirit and guide us by your word, and that we would be men who take seriously this great calling. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I want to make sure this thing is actually working. So I think we're actually working. It's certainly moving. So the light's on and it's moving. So we're okay. So fatherhood, men, as I trust you already know, is one of the highest callings that a man is ever blessed to have. Yet with the calling of fatherhood comes immense responsibility and great challenge. Being a father is a great joy, but being a father is a great challenge. There are many things that need to be said, I think, and taught about fatherhood in our generation. And in this 1 hour that we have, I've chosen one element in many ways, I think, that will touch on every other element of fatherhood. Every marriage and every family has its own culture and has its own climate, right? You came out of your family today, the culture of your family, the climate of your family, you came out of that today into the culture and the climate of the church here at Gold Country, and you'll go back to your family, to the culture of your family and the climate of your family. And the culture and climate of your family is not identical to the culture and climate of my family, nor the culture or climate of the families of your brother sitting around you, even though we are one in Christ. Every marriage, every family is marked by certain values, certain influences, and certain attitudes. Just like a country, or just like a church, right? The culture and the climate that exists has influence upon those who experience it. I've had the joy of living in three cultures in my life. I grew up in Scotland, which has its own peculiar culture and certainly climate. And then I laboured and pastored in Northern Ireland for 11 and a half years, went to university there, and I lived in Northern Ireland, particularly through the time of the Troubles. And it was similar to Scotland, but it was different. And I lived in the culture and the climate of Northern Ireland. And then 11 years ago, we moved to California and to the United States. And if you've any understanding of cultures at all, you realise it's a very different culture here and a very different climate. I love the climate. The culture can be challenging for a Scotsman. But the reality is it's different. And you know that this is the case. A country with a dictator, for example, like Stalin, right, who was oppressive and authoritarian, he developed a culture in Russia of fear. And a culture of fear will produce a climate of suspicion. And it will impact how people live their lives. A church that lacks leadership of a biblical nature, it will possess a culture that is slack and complacent, and it will produce a climate of confusion in the lives of the people, and people will be affected by it. And so, with every family, it's exactly the same. Every family represented here this morning has its own climate, has its own culture, and we're going to think about that this morning, particularly regarding fatherhood. Who sets the culture? Who sets the climate of a family, of a home? Well, we can argue that the mother and the father set the climate and the culture of the home. And that is true. There's no doubt that the influence of a woman, a wife, a mother is huge in the home. But biblically speaking, the buck stops with us as fathers and as head and as men. And I want to speak to you this morning on this subject. The culture and the climate that fathers must create and cultivate in their home. It's a long title, but you'll see that it's a fairly pervasive title, right? I've got 1 hour to deal with fatherhood. Right? I'm going to give you 12 weeks on fatherhood, okay? So what I'm doing is I'm giving you the big picture, the umbrella, okay? The air that you breathe, the temperature that you set, the culture that you develop is going to touch on everything, right? In your home. We're going to look at the culture and the climate that fathers must create and cultivate all the days of their life in their families. And we're going to do it quite simply by considering, first of all, two texts from the Old Testament and then two texts from the New Testament. If you've been a Christian any length of time, they're not unfamiliar texts. They should be familiar texts to you. We're going to look at the instruction to fathers from the Old Testament text of Deuteronomy 6 and Proverbs 7. And then we're going to look at instruction to fathers from the New Testament text of Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3. And so I want you to have your Bibles open, and we're going to walk together through these four texts, and we're going to develop, I hope, an insight into the culture and the climate that you should be striving to create and cultivate and maintain in your family, in your home. You will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ on the final day, and you will give an account for the kind of home that you led, for the culture that you had, for the climate that you had in your home, the air that your children breathe, spiritually speaking. Just as much as you're responsible for setting the temperature on the thermostat to keep the house nice and cool in the summer and warm it up a little bit in the winter, from a physical perspective, you are responsible for the very same spiritual thermostat in your home. You set it, man. You are responsible for it ultimately. Your wife is also responsible under your leadership, but the buck stops with you. And that's what I want us to think about this morning. So let's turn first of all to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Very well-known text. It was funny because in our midweek last Wednesday, my co-pastor Steve Meister chose Deuteronomy 6 to teach us some things on prayer. And I smiled because I thought, well, I'm going to be teaching some things on fatherhood from the very same text. So it was good. I can piggyback on his exegesis, even though I had already done some of my own work by that stage. And I want us to think about this very significant passage in the history of Israel. It's interesting that it comes towards the end of a section that, if you go back, Moses has been speaking all the way back to chapter 5 to the whole of Israel. Moses summoned all Israel, chapter 5, verse 1, and he began to speak to them regarding the things of the Lord, the law of God. And when we get to verse 1 of chapter 6, it says this: "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son." You see what Moses is doing? He's talking to the heads of families here. "By keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Now, what's happening in this passage? Well, the context, of course, is Deuteronomy, and Moses is preparing the people for their inhabitation of the land of Canaan, right? They're the redeemed people of the Lord. They've come out of Egypt, and they're heading to the promised land. They're on the plains of Moab. They're getting ready for the invasion, and Moses is reminding them afresh of their covenant obligations to God. He's reminding them afresh of what their covenant God requires of them as his people. And right at the very heart of this portion of Holy Scripture, we see here that Moses is directing the heads of the families, first and foremost, to be men who love God themselves. Very important to realize that your family, your children, will learn far more by your example than they will ever learn by the words that come out of your mouth. And if the words that come out of your mouth and the example that you give them are contradictory, they will be masters at picking up on that. Right? Children pick up on hypocrisy far quicker than adults, because adults tend to be somewhat taken up with hypocrisy rather than actually identifying it, right? But our children notice it. They'll notice the difference between our example being a good example and a bad example, and our words not being consistent with the way that we live. And so here's Moses, and Moses is speaking here to Israel, and he's calling the fathers, first and foremost, to lead their families by loving God themselves. And so, men, realize this, that the most important issue in your life is not your relationship with your wife, it's not your relationship with your children, it's your relationship with God. Right? That's the relationship, first and foremost, that you've got to continue to develop and continue to grow in. It's amazing how easy our relationship with God can decline, and yet we still think that we're going to be able to lead our families. Right? The two are inseparably connected, and there is a logical order to them. Make sure your relationship with God is first and foremost. You have to have time to get away, to be with the Lord, spend time with the Lord, get your heart in the right place to lead your family. And Moses makes that very clear here, doesn't he? When he says to them that they have to love the Lord their God themselves. But the real heart of this is that these men, as they love God themselves, are also to be men who then seek to instruct their families, lead their families to love God as well. And in particular here, what we see is the establishing of a culture and a climate of biblical truthfulness. A culture and a climate of biblical truthfulness. And it hinges on this word, on verse 4, what's known as the Shema, right? The calling to Israel to hear the word of the Lord. Notice, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's a very important phrase, theologically. It speaks to the fact that there is only one true and living God. The idea there of the Lord as one speaks to his unity, yes, but it also speaks to his uniqueness, right? There are not many gods. There's only one God. The God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God who created the universe, the creator and sustainer of all things. And what we see here is that Moses is instructing the heads of the families to create a culture and a climate in which the people in that family know there are not many gods, there's only one God. Now, very significant contextually, isn't it? Because they're going to go into the land of Canaan, and they're going to be invading a land where there are people who believe in other gods, false gods. Right, and you've got the whole book of Judges to study out regarding all of what happens. But the point here is, Moses is reiterating, driving home afresh, and leading your family, and growing your family, and developing a culture and a climate for your family. Make sure they understand there's only one God to whom they must relate, the God of Israel. And we need to realize that in this pluralistic culture in which we're living, man. We just heard it from Dr. Street up the stairs regarding the whole issue of, you know, the postmodern idea. Well, you know, there are many ways to God, and they're all equally valid. We who are the people of God, we who are the fathers in Israel, we need to tell our children that's not true. There's only one God. And he has revealed himself in the Word of God. And it is this God that we must love. It is this God that we must serve. And so we see here that Moses is instructing these fathers not only to be lovers of God themselves, but to seek to develop a culture and a climate in their homes where loyalty and love and commitment is to the one true and living God. Men, that is non-negotiable. You do not have a Christian home if that is not the thrust of your message to your children. All other philosophies are not equally valid. They're false. Right? There's no other God except the true and the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we see here, as Israel are coming out of Egypt and heading to the Promised Land, that Moses is concerned about the home life of Israel. And he's addressing the heads of the families. And he's calling them here. Notice, to three specific things. Notice what he says in verse 7. You shall teach the commands of God diligently to your children. Now man, that is an important word. Right? There's a big difference between being diligent and being complacent. Right? There's an intentionality. There's effort. There's discipline. There's commitment. Right? Teach the commandments of God diligently to your children. And then he says something else. He says, talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. That's a pretty pervasive thing. Do you do anything else but these things? Is there another point of existence? Tell me what it would be. Go out of this world, really. Notice what it says. You shall sit in your house, you shall walk by the way, you shall lie down, you rise up. And I think what he's really saying here is, you'll teach the commandments of God diligently in your home, formally and informally. When you're playing ball in the yard, when you're walking by the river, when you're going to a sports event or whatever, and then there'll also be times you can sit down in your home, and you only have times of formal worship. I hope that's something that you understand. There was a bit of a discussion whether I should just deal with family worship, and I thought, well, I can kind of sneak it in here. The reality is, there should be formal times, man. You know, we live in a day when families don't eat meals together. Now we've got, my family is up now, 21. 19, 17, 15. And they're at college, they're working, they're with sports, and it's like ships passing the night. And the challenges of getting meals together are difficult, although we're still committed to it. It's not 7 nights out of 7 anymore. Used to be. We used to eat breakfast together, eat lunch together, eat dinner together, because we homeschooled our kids, and it was all very easy. Just gather them together, sit them all down, bang, 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 bang. Now let me tell you, if you've got a young family and that's what you're doing, excellent. Do it diligently. Keep it that way for as long as you can. You will get to a point of utter exasperation and frustration when they get into their teen years. You'll have to change the paradigm somewhat, right? Otherwise you'll break your family. But you've got to realise, sitting down, formally instructing your children is an important part of raising them up in the Lord. And there are many different tools out there, many different things. Maybe if we get time at the end, ask questions, we can talk about that. I really advocate a catechism for the little kids. We were just chatting about this with a one young couple that I'm doing some marriage counselling with, and they were asking, you know, what kind of catechism. Well, don't use the big, heavy, larger catechism for your kids, right? You know, most of us as adults probably couldn't even do that one. There's little ones, you know, who made you? God. Well, that's easy. You can teach a two-year-old that. I remember our two-year-old kids sitting there, and they go, what else did God make? All things. It's amazing what you're doing when you're putting that stuff into your children at a very early age. And a lot of it's just repeat, 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 in the prayer that eventually God, by His Spirit, will make it real in their lives. So there's a formal element to teaching the Word of God, and there's an informal element. For a number of years, I coached soccer, which is, by the way, the only true sport in the universe. And the reality is, I used to drive with my kids in the car to practice and back, and we had many wonderful times of talking about the things of God. Not all the time, but a lot of the time. And soccer, because it's such a holy sport, it lends itself to so many spiritual lessons. The referee makes the wrong call, so you've got to deal with injustice. The other team loses, you've got to win with grace. You lose, you've got to handle the pain and the suffering. And so you've got opportunities, spiritual lessons, all there to teach your kids gospel truths. And see, I know that baseball might teach that a little bit, and basketball maybe, but soccer really teaches it. And so you guys, we live in a culture where our kids like to do sports. Some of our kids are sporty. There's opportunities. Just look for the opportunities, the informal realities of doing what Moses is saying here, right? Developing that culture of biblical truth with your kids, that climate of biblical truth with your children. Your children look to you for leadership. Don't fail them by not giving it to them. Give it to them early. Give it to them well. And recognize that it requires diligence. So don't just put on your radio and drive up or whatever. Or don't just sit with your headphones on and have no interaction. Engage in informal ways as well as formal ways in a diligent way to teach the things of God to your children. And notice, it needs to be constant. It needs to be a continual practice. Here it's very obvious, isn't it? Being diligent to do it when you're lying down, when you're rising up. Right? It doesn't matter what time of day it is. There's opportunity at the breakfast table. There's opportunity when they're brushing their teeth. There's opportunity when you're putting them to bed. There's opportunity when you're heading out on whatever business you're going on. To have a climate and a culture in which the Word of God is to the fore. And God is in the home through mum and dad. And so it's important to recognise this, men. There's a culture of and climate of biblical truthfulness. It should be the most natural thing in your family to bring a spiritual principle, a biblical truth, into the conversation at any point. My children, over the years, by the grace of God, I don't have any problem hearing me bring or invoke a biblical principle, a biblical truth, into the conversation at any point. Watching a movie. We can, watching a TV show, listening to the news, invoke, bring in. You see how these things are the realities of breaking God's law. It should be the most natural reality in our homes. It shouldn't just be Sunday. It should be 24/7. They should see it with mum and dad talking together. They should recognise and not be surprised by it, so that at no point is there an awkwardness. It's just so much part of the air we breathe, the climate we have, the attitude we have, that God is in this home and God's Word guides this home and Christ is Lord of this home. That's the spirit, that's the atmosphere, that's the climate that your family needs to have. And you set it, man. If all you talk about is sports and you never talk about the Lord, there's something wrong. If all you talk about is work and the Lord is never invoked, there's something wrong. If it's all about politics and watching the news, there's something wrong. It needs to be that Christ is at the centre and that God's Word is at the centre. So this culture and climate of biblical truth is very, very important to be committed to and to develop. But it's not just about biblical truth in that you're teaching them the commandments of God and the propositional truths of God. There's another element to this that I want you to see. Turn to Proverbs chapter 7. And let me just throw this out there. I don't know if Dr. Street said this last night. I wasn't here, but if you want a book in the Bible to help you be a good and faithful father, it's the book of Proverbs. You need to immerse your life in the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is Christ fleshed out. Because what is Christ but wisdom? The personification of wisdom. Right? But there's a challenge there, isn't it? We can look at Christ through the eye of faith and we think, well, what does it look like to be Christ-like? Well, the book of Proverbs actually tells you. The book of Proverbs is the explanation of all of that. Points us to Christ, explains the spirit of Christ, the mind of Christ, the way of Christ. And you would do well to be continually in the book of Proverbs when you've got young kids. Continually teaching your kids the book of Proverbs. Teach them as many different ways as you can. Upside down, back to front, inside out, all over the place. And do it for a decade. You say, what, a decade? Yeah, a decade. We've been through the book of Proverbs with my children two or three times over the years with all different study books and guides and sometimes just reading it and discussing it. Why? Because here's the point. Not only are you creating a culture and climate of biblical truth, but you're creating a culture and a climate of biblical wisdom. Look at Proverbs 7. Let's read it together. My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. You see the echo of the language of Deuteronomy there? Say to wisdom, you are my sister. And call insight your intimate friend to keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. And then the father telling his son tells him a story here. Tells him a story. For at the window of my house I have looked out through my lattice, and I have seen among the simple, and I have perceived among the youths a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. And behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him, and with bold face she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows. So now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon he will come home. With much seductive speech she persuades him, and with her smooth mouth she compels him. All at once he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare. He does not know that it will cost him his life. Now what's going on here? Solomon, or the writer of the Proverbs, is teaching his son the importance of not being naive and simple-minded and undiscerning. Implication? You've got to teach your children wisdom. You've got to instill into your children discretion, prudence, and discernment. The very things that Proverbs is actually written for. Turn back to Proverbs 1. Dr. Street's already been in this, and you notice how long he's spent in this, right? It's the foundation of everything, guys. I'm telling you now. I've spent a lot of time in Proverbs, and I still haven't spent enough time in Proverbs. So I want to instill that into you. If you get nothing else out of this conference, right, you're going to spend the rest of your life studying Proverbs. Plus the rest of your Bible. Alright? But with all you're getting, get Proverbs. Get it. Study it. Saturate your mind in it. Look at what it says. Why is it written? Proverbs chapter 1, verse 2. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning. So that tells us that's also for people who've already got some wisdom but are getting more wisdom. That's why with all you're getting, get wisdom, get Proverbs. You'll never exhaust it. And the one who understands obtain gains. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom. Now what's going on in this Proverbs chapter 7? Well, this father is warning his son of the danger of being seduced. The picture that he uses is a classic picture of the seduction to sexual immorality, right? So you could interpret it literally, and the truths are there. But there's a spiritual element to it as well, because there's all sorts of seduction goes on spiritually, seeking to draw the hearts of our children away. And I think we can apply it in both ways. This is a great passage to teach young men before they go off to college how they need to behave, and how they need to be aware. I just listened to something on the radio today that was discussing this whole carry-on that's going on in Florida with the break that they're having, this midterm break or whatever as you call it here in America. I never can always get the term of kids laugh, but spring break, that's it. And the reality is, you've got all these kids going down to this Panama Beach place, and it's
unbelievable. Is drunkenness, debauchery, and all manner of wickedness. What's really ironic is you listen to all these characters on Fox News and they haven't got a clue, right? It's this and it's that, it's this and it's that, it's this, and it's actually sin. But nobody actually mentions that. It's actually moral irresponsibility. It's actually bad parenting. Right? It's actually wickedness. But they want to blame it on Obama, they want to blame it on this, they want to blame it on that, they want to blame us. Look, guys, we're spiritually bankrupt. That's the problem. I want to hear someone on Fox News telling me that. Listen to all this baloney that they go over, right? Get discernment, even when you're listening to Hannity, okay? He's a self-righteous Roman Catholic, and he's really got not a lot to offer, okay? So the bottom line is, and I know you guys are, you know, rednecks and all that up in the mountains, but, you know, and I'm not buying into, you know, the capital down there, and I'm not coming up with my liberal agenda. Don't shoot me for that. But the reality is, we get our theology from the Bible, not Fox News, okay? Because there is very little, you know, did you notice actually just with the sidetrack? They're all actually Irish Catholics. Bill O'Reilly, Megyn Kelly, Sean Hannity. See, I used to pastor in Northern Ireland. I know what it looks like, okay? And it's all self-righteous nonsense. They don't have the gospel. They're leading people in the wrong direction, just as much as the other side of the house are leading them in the wrong direction. The answer to America's problem is not political, it's spiritual. It's Christ, it's the gospel. And we'll get shot from both sides if we stand up and actually preach a true gospel. Okay, ready for that? Good. That's where you need to go, guys, if you're going to see a reformation and a revival in this country. Back to our passage, Proverbs, that was free by the way. Proverbs 7, Proverbs 7, okay? Proverbs 7 tells us here that we do not, as young men, as children, or young men, have discernment to see when we're being seduced. Right? We lack discretion. Notice it's the father that's seeking to instill it into the boy. He's saying, listen, son, I want to tell you a story about the dangers of being seduced in the world. Whether it's physical or whether it's spiritual, matters not. Principles are the same. And here we see that the responsibility of the father is laid out very clearly. Teach your sons to be discreet and discerning and prudent, to avoid the seductions of the world. Whether it be sexual seduction or whether it be spiritual seduction. Of course, sexual seduction is just a manifestation of spiritual seduction. But notice at the end of the text, which I think has always struck me as a terrifying part of this passage, in verse 21, or verse 22, it says, all at once he follows her. As an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare. And this is the terrifying phrase. He does not know that it will cost him his life. If you don't teach your children discretion, and you don't teach your children discernment, you don't teach your children prudence, and even when you teach it to them, there's no guarantee they'll exercise it, but you know one thing, you don't teach it to them, they won't have it. Right? Do nothing, you're in trouble. Do something, no guarantees, but at least you can have a good conscience before God, which is a soft pillow when you go to your bed in your old age. Alright? The reality is that the philosophies of this world are seeking to draw our children away. We mentioned already, Dr. Street, this whole idea. Our public education system, here I go again, another one of these rants about American culture, but the reality is it's bankrupt. Right? Those of us who've been through the university system, we know there ain't too many people love Jesus there. And actually, it's a fact now, it's known fact, that some of these professors are intent on actually destroying the faith of evangelical children who actually go there. My daughter's just about to graduate from Sac State, so that just shows you I'm not against it, okay? We've had a great time. And we've had a hard time. And we've had a challenging time. She's been through the university there with all the liberal nonsense you can imagine. All the wickedness that there is. And she's had to stand up for Christ. Now, it's been good for her. It's given her a spiritual muscle. But there has at times been tears, and at times there's been fears, and at times it's been difficult. And at times we've had to be willing to take a C just for righteousness' sake. But at other times, in the providence of God, she had a homosexual professor, and she wrote a paper on grief just at the time my father had died, and she left out the part about anger. And he asked her, why? And she says, well, because we're not angry. Because Grandpa's gone to heaven. And it was his time. And although it's been really sad and we're really grieved, we're also happy that he's in heaven. And so there's no anger in our grief, because God does all things well. He gave her an A as a homosexual, which just goes to show you guys, don't tar everybody with the same brush, right? And she had a relationship, a healthy relationship with him, where he accepted she was a Christian and this was her faith, and he marked her in a very fair way. And I told her, make sure that you thank him for that. We want to show that we can engage in healthy ways. And so the reality is, yes, our system is bankrupt and there's all sorts of seductions going on, but it's not as black and white as we all think it is. There are black areas and white areas, but there's a lot of grey areas. And we need to have wisdom to navigate through it. Discretion, prudence, discernment. I think a lot of the time we get ourselves into trouble as Christians simply because we're not wise. We may be right theologically, we may be right doctrinally, but practically we don't conduct ourselves wisely. He who wins souls, Proverbs says, is wise. And so we need to teach our children this. We need to teach them wisdom and discretion. You know, it's like the young man who wants to preach. We tell some of the young guys in our church who are going to preach, we don't need to hear all your theology in your first sermon. Or even your second one, for that matter. Just preach the text. There'll be another opportunity, if God spares you, to preach another time. But there's a propensity, isn't there? We've got to see it all at once. And we've got to give it to them all at once. And they need to know everything. It's a lack of wisdom, a lack of discretion, a lack of prudence, right? Teach your children these things. That we need to realise that the world is not friendly toward us, but it's not equally hostile in every area. And we need to work through that. We need to work that out, okay? Materialism, the pursuit of pleasure, the pursuit of fame and prestige, even the pursuit, yes, of the American dream. These things are not biblical. And we need to teach our children that. They are powerful seductions in our day to draw them away from the simplicity that is Christ. So in our homes, we've got to talk about that stuff. My kids, we do watch Fox News, as you probably gathered, and we also analyse it. Right, we talk about it and we discuss it. We also watch the other ones, MSNBC or whatever you call it, and all the rest. And when it's on, we talk about it. Well, what do we think of this? Where's the biases? Where's the, what can't we trust? What do we have to be careful that we don't just buy into? We've got to go back to the Word and use discernment, use wisdom. We must teach biblical wisdom to our children alongside teaching them biblical truth. What to believe and how to hold what you believe and how to practice what you believe in a God-honoring way. That's what it's about. And men, to be honest with you, it's a lifetime pursuit. Don't get discouraged when you make mistakes. Just have humility to admit it, repent, and try again. Because you will make mistakes. I'm still making mistakes. But I've got to have the humility to admit that. And just talk to my kid and say, you know, that was probably not the wisest thing that Dad told you to do there when I look back on it, and forgive me. You know, we don't all have all the wisdom that we need either. We need the Spirit of God, we need Christ. And so I say that to you, men, because it's not just about teaching them the Ten Commandments, teaching them the Lord's Prayer, teaching them doctrine and putting it into them. It's about teaching them how to hold it, how to believe it, how to practice it, and how to use it when they're out there in the world. And that's a lifetime of pursuit. But we only get about 20 years to do it. Right? It's a lifetime for us learning it, but we only get 20 years. Have you noticed the challenge? The kids are young, and you've got no idea what to do. And as they get older, you're learning as you're going along. And you still don't know what to do, but they're still growing. They're not stopping. And you're still struggling. And then you get into a next phase. You know, it's one thing when they're in diapers. It's another thing when they're two or three, they get to be seven or eight, and you're still working out, and you're thinking, Lord, how come you've orchestrated it this way that I don't really know what I'm doing most of the time? I'm just clutching at straws, I'm seeking you, I'm praying, I'm making mistakes. But you see, this is the way God has ordained it for our sanctification. God is working in you, men, just as much as he's working in your families. That's why your relationship with God is everything in this situation. Having the humility to recognise your own sins, your own lack. Man, I need to study this out. I don't really know what prudence and discretion and discernment is myself. So I need to study it for myself before I start to teach it to my children. Yeah, that's right. Fatherhood's a challenging business. That's why we say to the singles, do as much as you can to get as much of your Bible into you before you get married, because once you get married, your time's divided. And it's a lot harder. You're holding down a 40, 50 hour a week job. You're coming home to your family. You've got issues, practical issues to get dealt with, and now you've also got to be studying your Bible. Hence the reason why you should be in a good church under good eldership and good leadership, and whenever there's preaching going on, you're there drinking at the fountain as much as you can. Why? Because it's all needed to create the climate and the culture of your home in a God-honouring way. So there's biblical truth, the culture of climate of biblical truth, there's the culture and climate of biblical wisdom. All of these things are Old Testament. And then the foundations for what comes in the New Testament, which is the fullness of it all in Christ and in the glory of God and in the gospel. And that brings us then to look at these two texts. We can take a little bit less time on them because you're pretty familiar with them. I've laid the groundwork for them, but let me just say some practical things. Turn to Ephesians 6. What is it all about? Is it to raise the next president of the United States? Is it to raise the next rocket scientist who will land us on Mars? Is it to have the next sports star that will bring you in the millions you need in your retirement? I mean, is that the goal of being a father? No. Ephesians 6 and verse 4 tells us what the goal is. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And then the parallel text is that Colossians 3:21. Do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged, which is really the parable to do not provoke your children to anger. There's a positive and there's a negative thing here, man. First of all, what are we actually trying to do as dads? You know what you're trying to do? Raise Christians. Now, there's an element about that that is your responsibility, and there's an element about that that you have absolutely no control over, and that second part is actually quite terrifying. I remember when my oldest girl, she's 21 now, but when she was about 8 years old, 7 or 8 years old, I can't remember the exact incident that happened, but I remember in my study, it dawned on me. Now, you know how truth is in here sometimes, but it's not quite in here, right? And then you have this epiphany and it sinks in. It dawned on me, there is something I cannot do for my children. You know what it is? You can't put the Spirit of God in your kids. You can't put grace in your children. And when that first dawned on me, I got a shiver. I realised my own weakness, my own impotence at that level. And I had to work through it and embrace it and realise it. There is something you can't do. You can do all you possibly can and put the word into them and instill it into them. But if God does not put His Spirit in their heart, they will not be saved. That first and foremost teaches you something, man. You need to pray for your children. You need to pray for them every single day. You need to pray the minute your wife comes home and says, "We're having a baby," and you jump up and are delighted, then the next thing you need to do is say, "Okay, Lord, I need to pray for this little one from the womb all the way to the grave. I need to pray for their salvation. I need to pray for their future partner if you have marriage for them. I need to pray that they will live for the glory of God." And you've got to have that perspective on your life. It's got to be there. And what you're doing, and this text tells us, is you're seeking to raise Christians. You are to be a discipler of your children. Their job is secondary. Even who they marry, as long as it's in the Lord, if they're saved, it's secondary. Their salvation and their character is everything. If those things are in place, the rest of it will take care of itself. And God will shape it. Not you. Beware. I've sat with many fathers over the years as a pastor and listened to them with a little list of requirements and thought to myself, none of this matters. The real issue is your kid a Christian? Does your kid love Jesus? Are they saved? Notice what it says. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Two elements here. There is discipline and there is instruction, including correction. Don't be afraid, men, to correct your children. In fact, if you don't correct your children as they're grown up, they're just going to become the kind of people that Dr. Street was talking about earlier on, you know, freedom of expression stuff, right? They need instruction, they need guidance. But you are raising them. Don't let them raise themselves. Don't let them raise themselves. Provide instruction, intentional forming of specific habits in their life. Verbal instruction. If necessary, yes, you must use corporal punishment. There's no doubt about that. Get yourself biblically educated in that. Study it. There are books you can study. There are pastors and older men willing to help you. The do's and don'ts of it. But don't neglect to use the rod if you have to. Correct sin and encouraging faith in Christ. Keep Christ forever before them. Don't just use the law. Use the law, but use it to lead them to Christ. That they need Jesus Christ in their heart is non-negotiable. That they need to see their own fallenness is non-negotiable. And make Christ attractive to them. Altogether lovely. This idea, you know, you've got to be macho to make a man. No, you need your son to love Jesus. And you need your son to see the beauty of Christ, the wonder of Christ. Christ is quite capable of making him a biblical man. Not necessarily a macho man. Beware of that nonsense. There's a whole spirit in evangelicalism that I just abhor, right? It's just bereft of true gospel content. You've got to discipline them, instruct them, admonish them, and you've got to raise them up in the things of God. And that's the positive side to this, man, right? There's the raising them up, there's being in their life, and you're leading them to Christ. You need to be able to articulate the gospel to them as simply as you know how from the earliest of days. It's amazing to me when I ask men in my church, what's the gospel? God created the world. No, that's creation. You need to know the gospel. If you don't know the gospel, how do you articulate the gospel? Right? You need to know what the gospel is and articulate the gospel. And then you need to know the difference between the gospel and the demands of the gospel. You repent of your sin. No, that's a demand of the gospel. That's not the gospel. You've got to believe. That's a demand of the gospel. That's not the gospel. The gospel is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. His life, His death, His resurrection. That you've got to understand that. And you're able to articulate that to your children. Why? The only way to this one true and living God is through this one and only Saviour who has come into the world to rescue us, to reconcile us, to redeem us. And you see, men, if you don't love the gospel, and if the gospel's not important in your life, your kids will be aware of that. They will know that. And if you don't display the gospel in your marriage with your children, what does that look like? Well, when you sin, you confess your sin. And you ask for forgiveness of your wife. And then you seek to be reconciled. And you move forward. That's the outworkings of believing the gospel. Your kids see that. They should be breathing that atmosphere. And that's how you should be relating to them. You see, you're always entreating them and endearing them to the gospel, to Christ, to who He is and what He does. That should be what your climate is. All the wisdom that you teach them from Proverbs, you show them it's embodied in Jesus. This is how Jesus would behave. This is what the personification of wisdom calls us to. Always relate it to Christ. Always bring it to Christ. Be careful of just teaching the Old Testament and bringing up a moralist. There's lots of American churches are nothing but moralistic. That's what you see with Hannity and these guys. They're moralists. It's all about morality. It's not about redemption from sin. And you've got to know the difference. Don't bring up a moralist. They'll turn into a Pharisee. Right? Bring up a Christian. You're called to raise them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That which is belonging to Christ. That which is evangelical. That which is of the gospel. Right? For that to happen, man, you've got to know it. You've got to be aware of it yourself. Okay, that's the positive side. But there's a negative side, and Paul deals with it here in this text and also in Colossians.
Do not provoke your children to anger. Or let's turn across to the one in Colossians, because I like the way he puts it in Colossians here, and it's pertinent, I think, for the dangers that we find as fathers. 3:21, he says here, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. You see, there is a way to raise your children religiously that discourages your children and makes them angry and resentful and bitter. That the minute they get the chance at 18, whew, they're out. No more church for me. No more Christianity for me. Not interested in this. Now, it's true. That can happen even with children who have been brought up with parents who have not provoked them to anger. That can happen. So we have to recognise that. But Paul's specifically going after something here, I think, in fathers. And what is it? It's the danger, men, of us being guilty of being angry fathers. And us being guilty of lacking mercy and grace in the raising of our children. If I'm going to instruct the young men in our church on parenting, I'm going to tell them, with all you're getting, get mercy. Because you're prone to anger. And you're prone more to, I'll need it now, we want it done now, we want it done my way, we want it done this way. As you get older, with all you're getting, men, get diligence and don't ease off and become complacent. But you've probably learned a measure of grace and mercy simply by the hard realities of experience. But here it's warning us. Men, don't provoke your children to anger. Don't discourage them. It's amazing to me. I had a situation this last week. A woman in our church came to me. Going to have to talk with her husband. In which he really struggles to affirm his boy. In anything that he does. If he gets an A, he doesn't say anything. If he gets a B, he criticises him. That's a recipe for utter disaster. If they get an A, you laud them. If they get a B, you still laud them. And if they're a B student, maybe that's all they are. You got a B kid, because they're like you. Maybe you were a C and they got a B. The reality is, some parents, you know, it's bizarre. You know, that their kids are not got, have got to be A's. And you ask them, how'd you go to high school? Oh, you know, I never really got any A's. And they get a B, and their parents are going nuts because their kids aren't getting the grades. And you think, what hypocrisy. But this father really is struggling to simply affirm his boy and encourage his boy. So his boy has become discouraged, even to the point of having suicidal thoughts. What's the point, he said? I can never please him. That should never be the case for us, man. When you get to that point, it's a little bit like, you know, the ship's going down. The sirens are going off, the lights are flashing. You need to realise we are in real trouble here. We need to fix this. And there has to be really a good dose of confession of sin at that point. And asking for forgiveness if you're going to start to put things right. Paul knows that the propensity in us as leaders can be that we get exasperated with the fact that the results are not what we want. And so we can then become angry. And the whole climate in the family changes. And our children, if they keep breathing that in and year out, they're going to get discouraged, they're going to turn away, they're going to become bitter, they're going to become resentful. Man, you've got to check that. Ask your wife, when you go home today, do you think I'm an angry man? Do you think I have a propensity to anger? When does it come out? When my direction is not being followed, when the results are not what I expect? Let her tell you, let her talk into your life. Have enough humility to listen. Then have enough humility to own it and repent of it and change it. Why? Because if you don't, the atmosphere your children are breathing in, if it's the atmosphere of an austere father, an angry father, one in which there's a lack of love and there's a demand for results, you're going to pay a terrible price in the years to come. When your kids are up and gone, my kids are getting now, they're looking out the nest, and I'm starting to go through my emotional struggles as a father at a different level, and we have these conversations with my girls and they laugh at me, and you know, we talk about it, and say, you've got to give me room here because emotionally I'm really not looking forward to all of this. I mean, I love your mum and we're going to be fine, but I'm really nervous right now, and they laugh and all the rest of it. But I don't want, when they're all gone, to look back and think that the prevailing spirit that they remember was an angry father who could never be pleased. I want them to look back and be able to say, with all Dad's sins, and I get angry, he was merciful, gracious, and generous. And he learned to be slow to anger and abundant in mercy. You know why, men? Because that is the character of God, which, by the way, is what we're meant to be reflecting above all in our fatherhood. We are to reflect God's fatherhood to our children. And so spend a lot of time in Psalm 103. Pray it into your soul. He does not deal with me as my sins deserve. He is slow to anger, abundant in mercy. He's the exact opposite of me. Right? But you've got to become like him through becoming like Jesus. Because here's the challenge for us men, right? We are called by God to be fathers who raise our children in an atmosphere, a climate of God-like love and mercy and grace. Don't think for a minute that if you're extravagant in grace and extravagant in mercy, it won't have an impact on the hearts of your children. Does that not have an impact in your heart? Yes, there has to be at times a measure of severity, and there has to be at times an application of punishment and discipline, but make the pervading climate and culture of your home one of grace, mercy, Christ-likeness. May the atmosphere of our homes be one in which our children breathe in something of the fragrance of Jesus, because we are walking with him and we are setting the thermostat. That's what we need to remember. We've got an awesome responsibility, men. It's not easy, but by the grace of God, we can have atmospheres and climates in our home, cultures in our home, that please the Lord, that bring honour to God, and that God is pleased to bless by the saving of our children. Right now, my three girls are baptised and members of the church. My boy is not professing, but he's not rebelling at this point. Pray for him. I'd love you to pray for him, because I know if God doesn't put it in his heart, he's not going to be saved. But he knows more theology than some of my church members. But it's not become real to him yet. He's 14. He's at the Shepherd's Conference. Met an old pastor from Northern Ireland who knew me well. And we were just sharing some old stories. And I said to him, we said, what's your challenges right now? I said, the greatest burden of my life is my boy. I want him to be saved. He's 14. He said, Robert, let me encourage you. My son at 14 was absolutely nowhere. Now he's pastor in a church in Northern Ireland. I said, well, I don't care if he's never a pastor. Though I'd quite like him to be a pastor. And a better preacher than me. My wife doesn't want him to be a pastor because she knows how hard that can be. She's a mum. But I said, as long as he's saved, that's okay. Whatever he does with his life, as long as he's living for God, that's all that matters. Men, there are no guarantees. It's a high calling. But it's a glorious calling. But I hope the things that we've at least trafficked in this morning will challenge you and stir you up and encourage you to be the kind of fathers that God desires you to be, for his glory and for the good of your families. Amen. We've got 2 minutes. I'm willing to take a couple of questions. Anybody want to ask me any questions?
I've got a question.
Go ahead, Rob.
One night I was sharing with my kids about prayer, and I try to be honest with them about, you know, their condition right now before God and how they need to repent and trust Christ and all that. And so one day my daughter says to my wife, well, my daughter said, I'm scared. And my wife says, pray to God. And she says, well, I can't because I'm a sinner and God doesn't hear my prayers. And so just can you talk about that, just figuring out how to communicate with our children? Yes, yeah. They are sinners, but should we be instructing them?
Excellent question. The answer to that question is yes and no. It's true, right? If you're at enmity with God, right, the wrath of God is upon you, but your responsibility is to seek him, to call upon him, and to plead with him. And so we've got to teach our kids both of those things. And then we've got to believe the Holy Spirit will sort it out in their conscience. We've got to instruct the mind. We've got to encourage them in the truth. And then we've got to pray for God, the Spirit, to make it effectual in the heart. So the reality is that there are tensions there. You know, my son, who's been taught very strongly in good Calvinistic doctrine, can take me for a walk back to predestination and forward to predestination and all the rest of it, and then come up with all these contrived ideas that, you know, so then I just have to wait for God to call me, and I just have to wait for the Spirit to work. And so, no, son, the reality is you must seek him, you must call upon him, you are responsible for him. It's true. All those other things are actually true. They don't happen, you won't be saved.
But that's not your part, that's not your responsibility. Your responsibility is to repent and believe. And so we've got to hold the two things in tension. Otherwise we end up in hyper-Calvinism. And hyper-Calvinism is cursed. Don't fall there, guys. So don't bring your kids up to be hyper-Calvinists. Teach them the tension, which we live with, and let them wrestle that through. And as they get older and we trust the Spirit of God will work, they'll come out into the blessed, you know, freedom that is in Christ. But you've got to just teach them both, and you know, they'll wrestle some weeks with this on this side, and then this week they'll be on this side, and that's, you're just, you're watching them as a father wrestle with truth in their hearts and their minds. But make sure you keep the biblical tension where the biblical tension is. But absolutely tell them to pray, tell them to seek the Lord, tell them to call upon the Lord. Well, maybe find, meanwhile you're praying, Lord, I know it's ultimately going to be you, but you're pressing them with a responsibility. When I preach the gospel, my responsibility in preaching the gospel is to press on the sinner. Their responsibility is to respond to what God has done. And I'm doing it in dependence on the Spirit. It's no different with our children in a one-to-one situation. We press on them their responsibility. We display to them the greatness of God and the glory of what God has done in Christ. We press it on them, and then we need the Spirit to make it effectual. Is that helpful? Appreciate that. Good. Well, I've either answered all your questions or it's just too warm in here, and we're going to pray and we're going to get a coffee. So let's pray, man. Thank you for your attention. Father, who is sufficient for the challenge of being a father? And yet we thank you that our sufficiency is of you. I thank you for these dear men, wherever they are, Lord, in the whole realm of being fathers. I pray that the things that we've looked at today would be a means of encouragement and challenge to them. Where there are areas we need to repent in and address, give grace. Where there are areas that we already are walking in, give strength and enable us to be faithful. And we pray, Father, that as we seek to raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, as we seek to avoid discouraging them and provoking them to anger, that we would be men of your word, that we would be men who are working out our own salvation with fear and trembling and displaying before our children the truth of the gospel and the beauty of Christ, that they might see in us something of Christ himself, that they might then be drawn to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for themselves. We know, Father, you do not guarantee us the salvation of all of our children, but, oh God, we pray that each and every one of our children would be brought into your kingdom by your grace. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.